Well, please turn with me to 1 John, particularly chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Though I shall make a fleeting reference back to chapter 3 and verse 24, because our coverage of that verse thus far has been rather inadequate. But I'm focusing mostly this evening on 1 John, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, headed here in New King James, the Spirit of Truth and the Spirit of Error. As soon as I wake up every day, I look at the papers to see what they say. I know most what I read will be a lot of lies, but you learn really fast to read between the lines. Because I know, or he knows, what he reads isn't true. I know, or he knows, and he's telling you. I know, or he knows, if they say it's red, it's blue. Don't believe what you read. I shan't test you till later on those lyrics from a 1978 song, though some of you may recognise the Boomtown Rats there. But they could be our heading this evening. Don't believe everything you hear. Don't believe, and I plead with you this evening, please don't believe everything that you hear. And you don't, do you? You know you don't. And why don't you? Because you know that everything you hear is not true. When you hear certain things, you're cautious and you exercise some discretion and you exercise some discernment because you know that what is being said is not true. Now that's relevant to us here this evening because the people John was writing to needed to exercise some discernment too. They needed to filter all that they had heard. Their filtering wasn't to do with the newspapers of their day. It was over what was being claimed to be religious truth, or truth in what we might call the spiritual realm. Remember, as I said in the brief introduction earlier on, these people had been infiltrated by what? By false prophets. And therefore they needed to filter out that which was true and that which was false. And in the light of that, John addresses them here in chapter 4 from verse 1, and he commands them to do three things, or two things, and then tells them how. First of all, he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. That's a simple command, which sometimes I fear that we think we're above now, because we're 21st century Christians, and we're so sophisticated that we barely need to be told that. Well, we do need to be told that. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Secondly, he commands them to test the spirits. And that simply means that if we're going to be obedient to these verses by faith this evening, we don't believe everything we hear, we don't believe every spirit, and we test the spirits. And the third thing is that John gives them the tests that they are to apply. So we're not left in the dark. We're not left to be confused and floundering. We're told what the tests are which we are to apply. And then he sums it up in verse 6. By this we know. He doesn't say by this we're left confused. He says by this we know. The spirit of truth and the spirit of error. At one level it's as simple as that. Of course at another it isn't quite that simple. But it is in a way. Don't believe every spirit. Test them. Here's the tests, and by this we know the difference. Because here in this portion of his letter, John is dealing with another problem. The Bible often deals, doesn't it, with the problems of God's people. Maybe their need to abstain from sinful desires. Maybe their need not to steal any longer. But here he's dealing with the problem of being able to discern truth and error. And it's not a new problem, it's the age-old problem. It's the age-old battle. Between light and dark, between truth and error. Do you remember when Jesus Christ declared, and I quote, "For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth," listen to this, "everyone who is of the truth hears my voice," he says. And when he said that, Pilate replied and said, "What is truth? What is truth?" Now we've got to be able to discern. We've got to know what is truth and what is error. It's a critical question with eternal consequences. At one level, the Bible says those who believe are saved, those who believe not are damned. And the question is, well, believe or disbelieve what? We need to be clear. But also this evening, can I please encourage you to believe that this is a present day problem too. And the real problem today, as then, is when error is dressed up as truth. And that's a problem for you, and it's a problem for me, living in the day and age in which we do. The live problem for many of us here this evening is when we buy a book from a Christian bookshop, or we watch a program on a Christian channel, and we end up imbibing error because we haven't filtered what we've heard. And let he who thinks he stands take care this evening, lest he falls. That's the problem. Today's cults and today's so-called Christendom. Now then, first thing this evening after that introduction is to look at the size of this problem that John is dealing with. You might say, well, first of all, what is the problem? Well, the problem is this. The command not to believe every spirit, but to test them, is given for one simple reason. And what's that? Well, the answer's in the text. It's verse 1, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And because that's true today, that many false prophets have gone out into the world, we need not to believe every spirit, but to test the spirits. Now, it's very easy for you to sit there tonight and say, well, that's not a problem for me, I believe every word that you say, Pastor. Well, be careful. Don't be a Berean believer. Go and check what the Word of God says. That's what the Bereans did. They filtered what they heard by the Word of God. They searched the Scriptures daily. I mean, there's a real danger for us tonight. You know, what else are we taking in as 21st century Christians as gospel? What are we taking in? It's a real danger for us tonight. And by that I refer, for these purposes tonight, not to godless secular literature and media, which we should realise has an effect on us as we listen and read and take it in, but that which goes under the banner of Christian. It's a real issue for us. We're not to go on a witch hunt, but we're not to believe every spirit, and we are to test them. The false prophets here were among them. And very briefly, I hope this evening, just want to deal with the size of the problem. It wasn't a localized problem which just existed in the churches in John's day. We could actually trace it back to even Deuteronomy this evening, back into the Old Testament. But if you want to turn with me, please do, to Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verses 1 to 5. The problem, in a sense, of false prophets. It was there then, it's there today. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, God says to his people, if there arises among you, I think that's the critical word, if there arises among you, not shouting at you from another nation, but among you, a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, wow, and the sign or the wonder which he spoke to you comes to pass, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him. Keep his commandments, obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage. You see, what's going on there is what's going on here in John's day, that someone is speaking, claiming that what they speak is the truth, in order to turn people away from the living God. And that's happening today. And it's happening in so-called churches today. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 18, within the context of the true prophet that God is going to raise up, I will raise up for them a prophet and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command you. We then read, look for yourself, be a Berean. Look at chapter 18, verses 20, 21, 22 this evening. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Well, we don't have Old Testament prophets. I'd argue we don't have New Testament prophets either today. In the prophets we read of in the Bible are foundational, and we need no new revelation. Yet many people have a word for you, don't they? There are many people today who are deceiving nations, deceiving churches, because they've got a word for us. Many years ago I went to a committee meeting that started a campaign of a fairly well-known and reasonable speaker in evangelicalism. And somebody stood up at the beginning of the meeting, it was in Ilkeston of all places, and they were American, I think, got nothing to say against Americans, but an American stood up and they said, I've had this vision, I've had this dream, and it's of a combine harvester, and a combine harvester is going through this great valley, and it's reaping a wonderful harvest. And where is Ilkeston, my friends? It's in the Erewash Valley. Yes. And this is the valley where the combine harvester is going to reap a glorious harvest. We are going to see revival through this mission, they said. Well, we didn't. We didn't. We saw less than a handful of people saved. We didn't see revival, but nobody seemed concerned not to put that prophet to death, which is not what we're to do today, but to see them excommunicated or disciplined. Nobody's bothered. Well, he didn't really mean it, of course. Well, it was just a picture. No, it wasn't. Somebody was standing up there saying they had a word from the Lord and we were going to see revival. Do not believe every spirit, but test them. This evening we could look at the book of Jeremiah. We could look at the book of Ezekiel, and we could see that God makes very clear to us that there is the true prophet and the false prophet. Who is it in the New Testament who says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves? Who says that? It's Jesus. Beware of false prophets who come to you in little red horns. No, he doesn't say that. He says they come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. It's Jesus who says false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the elect. It's Jesus who says that in the context of the sheep in the fold and the thief and the robber, the true sheep will by no means follow the stranger's voice, but the stranger's voice will be heard. When Paul goes back and gives his farewell to the Ephesian elders, of which we read in Acts chapter 20, he says, after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. In 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks about false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. In his letter to the Galatians, he speaks about some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, test all things. In 2 Peter, Peter says, there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teaching among you. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord. Jude says certain men have slipped in unnoticed under the radar. And in the letter to the church in Ephesus in Revelation we read, you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them to be liars. I could spend the whole night this evening just reading from the scriptures those verses which warn us that there is a spirit of truth and a spirit of error. A true prophet and a false prophet. That which is true and that which is false. A significant proportion of the Bible is given over to this subject. And if it is, we have to ask ourselves the question, well, have I made any response to it? Do I feel that I'm wholly protected today? Do I not recognise that I might be vulnerable And therefore I do need to be alerted. The Bible is full of warnings about error and the corruption of God's word. False teachers and false teaching is a fact. They're a menace. It's a live issue. These warnings are given to believing groups. It's been the same ever since Genesis 3 when Satan said, "Has God indeed said?" It's part of our enemy's strategy to cause doubt, distortion, denial of God's word, and deceit. Surely it's true this evening that most religious teachers in the world today are false. Have you thought about that? Most religious teachers in the world today are false. But what about this next statement? What about saying that most, quote, Christian, close quote, teachers in the world today are false? Most people who proclaim to be Christian teachers in the world today are false. Here John says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. For us, our danger is in Christian literature, the media, the Bible colleges. There are some seminaries which are clearly under the sway of the evil one, producing countless false prophets, even doing miracles, which is what we've been told happens in the Bible. The miracle is no evidence at all that what they say is true. People saying things that claim to be true when they're false. How are we to know? How are we to know? Well, two things. First of all, what's behind that problem? We've seen what the problem is. False prophets have gone out into the world. We've just touched on the size of the problem. We read about it. I mean, endlessly in the New Testament, Paul's ever warning about false prophets. But how do we cope with that? Number one, we need to recognise what's behind the problem. What's behind the problem? Obvious. Behind the prophets, as we read here, there are spirits. There are spirits. It's the invisible world. You hear things said by those claiming to be prophets. They might have a clerical collar on them. They might be in short sleeves and a tie. They might have a multi-million dollar organization behind them and their name in bright lights. They may do miracles. We need to examine what they're saying, as is clear here, but we also need to realize what is behind what is being said. We need to have a right understanding of the issue. There's a spirit of truth and there's a spirit of error. Quite simply, there's the Holy Spirit and there's the spirit of the Antichrist. The spirit that is in the place of Christ, the Antichrist, opposed to Christ, seeking to replace Christ. There are spirits abroad, the Holy Spirit and the spirit of Antichrist. And when we hear people speak, we need to discern the origin of what is being said. Is it of God or isn't it? Is it of the Holy Spirit or is it of the spirit of Antichrist which is abroad today? And the spirit of Antichrist is abroad today in media boardrooms and in council meetings of professing Christians and their organisations. There is no benign or no neutral influence. It's either the power of the truth of God or it's the power of satanic lies. And we need to understand that's going on behind what is being said. The spiritual source of error is clearly Satan and the demons, the fallen angels. In the New Testament, Paul writes to Timothy, and he warns him, of course. And in the first letter, chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "The Spirit, Timothy, expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy." The people in those days are going to hear lies spoken in hypocrisy, but behind that is deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. Demons lie behind this issue, as they lie behind idolatry. We read of false worship in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 20. Paul clearly says they're sacrificing to demons. Behind the issue, there are spirits. Now, it's clear that there is one, there is the spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit himself, the third person of the Trinity, divine and a person, as we sung this evening. He's a living author. He wakes to life the sacred page. He's the author of the scriptures. He's the Spirit of truth. He's already been mentioned in 1 John because he's the one by whom, finally, we are assured. He's the one who's been given, chapter 3, verse 24, by the Spirit whom he has given us. The Spirit of truth was given, as you know, at Pentecost. He has been received by each Christian. A Christian is a spiritual person. We're altogether different. Because the Spirit of truth lives within us. We're born again, and God abides in us. How do we know that we have the Spirit? Well, one, we're aware of a power working in us that's a disturbing influence, as he works by his word. The truth of God comes and convinces us of our own sin. We have a specific spiritual interest in that now our minds are set on the things of the Spirit. We read of that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. The things of God are no longer dark to us and they're not boring to us because the Spirit of truth is within us. And so we live according to the Spirit. And we know we have the Spirit in us when we've been convicted of sin, when we feel unworthy and guilty before God and have come to trust Christ. We also know that we have the Spirit when we know something of his fruits being born in our lives. He bears witness with our spirits that we are indeed children of the living God. He's the Spirit of truth, and he has a part to play in the assurance which this epistle is all about. He's the author of the scriptures. He's the Spirit of truth. But in the blue corner, there are the demons, the fallen angels who follow Satan, part of the spirit of Antichrist which is already in the world. Can I just, as an aside, ask you to note this? That in the book of Revelation, it points to a beast coming out of the sea which seems to represent satanically inspired political powers. Satanically inspired political powers at work in the world today. But there's also a beast coming out of the earth. And the beast coming out of the earth represents satanically inspired false ideologies, not political powers. And that beast particularly represents false religion. These demons can be marked by amazing spiritual power. Fire from heaven, the Bible says, and speaking idols. But they do not have the truth. The danger for us is that they may have the pretense of truth. Because they're pictured in Revelation as looking like a lamb, but speaking lies. Miraculous powers, second tangent, are no proof in themselves of the truth of that which is being exercised by them, or spoken by them. Go back to the plagues. The Egyptian magicians were able, weren't they, to counterfeit that which was going on. Look in Acts of the Apostles, Simon the sorcerer, able to deceive people with his magical powers. And yet behind it all was the demons. Just because someone has miraculous powers doesn't mean they're of the truth. It doesn't mean they're of the truth either if they're charming, or if they're lively, or if they're intelligent or good looking, or plausible in their speech, or attractive in their presentation, or they have glorious powers of oratory. They can be all of those things and a false prophet. The difficulty is false prophets have gone out into the world. The size of the problem is shown by the amount of Bible teaching given to the subject, but behind the problem is the spirits. The spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so, how do we overcome the problem? Well, John tells us. And that means that we're not to fear. Because when we come on, we've looked at the size of the problem, we've looked at what's behind the problem. Lastly, how do we overcome the problem? Well, first of all, we can overcome the problem. We needn't sit here this evening and go home and look for reds under the bed. False prophets. Because we're commanded to do something. This is how we overcome the problem, and where we're commanded to do something, there's grace available to us. The true Christian possesses a measure of discernment. They need to exercise it. They have a God-given capacity to tell truth from error. They need to put it into practice. Number one is the command, where he really says in verse 1, stop believing every spirit. By that, he's forbidding them from an action that is already going on. You are believing every spirit, he says, don't. Just stop it. Stop being so gullible. Recognize your vulnerability. Don't just take it all in. Stop believing every spirit. Second part of the command is test the spirits. Still chapter 4 and verse 1. You're to do that. It's not for somebody else to do. You have the capability to, one, stop believing every spirit, and secondly, to test the spirits. The word test is used in metallurgy, where a metal is tested as to its strength or to its properties. And the verb here is present tense. In the present tense, you test the spirits. Now, some of us have to be very honest tonight and say that we are too easily impressed by the novel and by the unusual. We've got a rather restless rather than an established heart, and a rather restless mind, and we're peculiarly Athenian. We love everything new rather than the Word of God. And so we have to be very careful. Oh, I've heard about this. Oh, I've heard about that. We have to recognise ourselves and know ourselves. And the threefold test is very simple. It's actually the one, surprise, surprise, John has been using all the way through to assure believers that they have life in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a surprise. That's what I mean by it being simple. The test is simply this. First of all, do these spirits, do these false prophets, number one, do they confess the divine Lord? Do they confess the divine Lord? The particular problem here in John is the false belief going around, these false prophets, that the spirit of the divine Christ descended upon Jesus in a special way, probably at his baptism, and then the same spirit of the divine Christ left Christ sometime before the cross. That was their heresy. They weren't confessing the divine Lord. There's been later heresies, of course, that the Christ spirit descended on many great men through the ages, and one of the great men he descended on was Jesus of Nazareth. But believe that, and you're denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, as the Christ who's come in the flesh. You deny his pre-existence, you therefore deny his deity, that he's God. And such a denial indicates the presence of the spirit of Antichrist. And that, of course, is the problem with most of the cults. The issue is the deity of Christ, which is why John begins as he does, that which was from the beginning, eternal, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we've seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That's the divine Lord who John gloriously confesses. That Jesus Christ is eternal, that he's God, that he is, as John later goes on to say, our advocate, our propitiation, he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. These are the great truths of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not a created being. He's God in the flesh. And so John says the first test is, do they confess the divine Lord? The eternity of Christ. His deity, his sacrificial substitutionary atonement on the cross. That's the heart of the matter. And he could also say it's a Holy Spirit matter, because we're looking here at spirit of truth and spirit of error. What's the great work of the Holy Spirit? It's to take of that which is Christ and make it known. It's not to exalt himself, it's to testify about and exalt Jesus. Now that hymn, you might sing it. Father, we love you, we worship and adore you, glorify your name in all the earth. No problem with that. Second verse, Jesus, we love you, we worship and adore you, glorify your name in all the earth. No problem with that. Verse 3, I've got a problem. Spirit, we love you, I've got a problem with that. We worship and adore you. I haven't got a problem with that. Glorify your name in all the earth. I've got a problem with that. Because the Bible says that he's given to glorify the name of Jesus. not his own name. Glorify Christ's name in all the earth. Test one, I'll be very brief. Do they confess the divine Lord? The Holy Spirit does, it's his great work. Secondly, do they possess the divine life? Do they possess the divine life? Verses 4 and 5 basically saying, look at how they live. From the issue of incarnation, God in the flesh, we now move to regeneration. That's a lovely twist. In the incarnation, God becomes a partaker of human nature, isn't he? In the incarnation, God himself becomes a partaker in human nature. And in regeneration, when we're born again, man becomes a partaker of the divine nature. And that's the second test. We read here, first of all, John says, you are of God, verse 4. You are of God. You are born of the Holy Spirit. They're in a different family, which we've seen before. There's two families in the world. Those who have the devil as their father and those who have the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you possess the divine life. He's already said, you have the anointing, you have the Holy Spirit. You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them. Who's them? Well, the false prophets and the spirits. Well, I don't really feel that I've overcome them. They're still a menace to me. Oh, but you have overcome them. In what way? Well, they haven't won you over, have they? You've stood firm in the battle. You've conquered them. How have you conquered them? Because you believe in the virgin birth. Because you believe in the eternal Son of God. Because you believe in the atonement. You believe in the resurrection. You won't follow a stranger. If you're a sheep, if you're born again. You possess the divine life, is what he's saying here. Therefore, you haven't fallen victim to their error or their lies. But go on testing. And don't believe every spirit. Verse 5, by contrast, they are of the world. They are tied to that which is passing away, the world which we've seen before in chapter 2. The origin of what they say is the world, their audience is the world, hence why their error is so loved by the world. Because people jump at the idea of the glory of man and the fulfillment of human desires. The world is reassured by the lie that they're basically all right. And that sin and judgment, well, my friend, they're just outdated terms. You don't still believe in them, do you? Well, yes, we do. And by believing in those things, we've overcome them. False prophets will always flatter, proclaiming peace when there isn't any. It was Jesus who said, you will know them by their fruits. And that's the second test. Do they possess the divine life which you do? You'll know by their fruits. I mean, one classic example. I mean, when you see a prophet claiming to be a prophet, and he's a multi-millionaire, and he's got bright lights in his name up behind him, and it's all about him and give us your money. I mean, you've got to be a fool not to think there's something wrong here. You know, this is a man proclaiming the Christ of Bethlehem. The Christ who was crucified in weakness. And he's a man who's building his own empire and is on to his 16th gold Rolls Royce. I mean, surely something just tells you, hold on a minute. I'm not a believer every spirit that's going on here. I'm not saying Christians can't be rich. But when they're just proclaiming themselves, when their name's in the bright lights, when it's all about their empire, surely you begin to say, well, hold on a minute. Are they confessing the divine Lord? Because they don't appear to be possessing the divine life by their fruits. And lastly, the threefold test, do they confess the divine Lord? Do they possess the divine life? Do they profess the divine word? Do they profess the divine word? Verse 6. When John says there, we are of God, he's speaking there, I believe, of the apostles. They are known for what they teach, which is the apostles' doctrine. And men and women and young people can only come to know God when God reveals himself through his word. And therefore our attitude to the scripture indicates whether or not we are followers of the spirit of truth or the spirit of error. Our attitude to the scriptures, as John has said all the way along, you obey the commandments. The regular principle in your life is to seek to obey God's word. You don't do that faultlessly. He's already said that it's true to say that sin is still within us. But never mind, the governing direction is that we obey God's word. And John says in verse 6, he who knows God hears us. We'll listen to the apostles' doctrine when we know God. It's just what Jesus said when he says about those who won't listen to the robber or the thief. They won't listen to the stranger's voice. As Jesus said before Pilate, wasn't it? Those who are of the truth hear my voice. And therefore we will profess the divine word. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us, does not hear the Bible, does not hear the apostles' doctrine. By this, John says, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So in conclusion, avoid a carping, hypocritical spirit which finds nothing but error and sin in everybody else. That's number one. Avoid that carping, hypocritical spirit which finds nothing but error and sin in others and is going to be surprised when you find there's other people in heaven alongside you. Nevertheless, we need a godly discernment. We need to know our God, and the best way to know our God is by knowing our Bibles, the means of knowing God. And we test what is said against what God has written. As believers, there's three tests for us to assure us that we are believers and we have eternal life. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, sent from God, come in the flesh. There is fruit. Paul, we confess, but there's fruit in our lives. It can't be any other way with the Spirit of God living in us. And one of that fruit is our love for the brethren. And thirdly, we're obedient to God's word. And those three tests, those same three tests, are applied to the false prophets, and they are found wanting. Do not believe every spirit, but go on, test the spirits. Do they confess the divine Lord? Do they possess the divine life? Do they profess the divine word? Test them.